Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom.
Wow, and we are back at least for maybe a week or two. And then we'll be taking another short break for our mission trip. And then hopefully, Yahweh willing, get back into a good schedule of the Erev Shabbat study every Friday evening. I am not going to go over any world news tonight. I could probably, and I may even do this depending on how things go. 1 week, maybe do a whole study just on the war that's going on. I may or may not, you know, we'll see how things develop. But we are starting tonight in the book of Hebrews, so I've got a lot to go over. And I am just going to leave that to the side, and I will be sending out a world news update anyway. Early next week before we leave, and we'll leave it at that. So I decided that we will start, I think we're going to jump back and forth in some of the New Testament books, epistles, and then also I'd like to do some of the minor prophets, particularly Zechariah. But I figured we would start off first with Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the most important books of the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, for all the things that it talks about and everything that it's doing. And there would actually be a gaping hole in the New Testament without the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is the book that not only shows the supremacy of Yeshua as the Son of Yahweh, but it also shows the turning over from the covenants, from the first covenant until the second covenant. In recent days, there have been a few people, not really credible in my eyes, and I think in most people's eyes, that have tried to say the book of Hebrews shouldn't be in the New Testament. It's not a New Testament book. I can tell you from history that at least from the Middle East standpoint and the Aramaic standpoint, the book of Hebrews was never questioned. It was always in the Aramaic Peshitta and later the Syriac and the other Aramaic translations. Like I said before, the five books that were not in the original Peshitta were 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Judah, and Revelation. Why those five books weren't there? Because at the time that the Peshitta was written, which proves it's the earliest New Testament writing, those books were not written yet. They were the last five books written. Later Peshitta, they are in it. So it's not that anybody questioned those books. But to be honest, when we're looking at 2nd and 3rd John, the book of Judah, and 2nd Peter, although they're great books, I love the books, if they, for some reason, were not in the New Testament, it wouldn't change anything. There's nothing in there that is extremely doctrinal or anything that is in those books that's not in another book that would be that important for us, that it would change the meaning of any of our beliefs without it. Yet, the book of Hebrews, wow, the book of Hebrews really, 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 really lays the fact of, like I said, the supremacy of Yeshua, and the most important thing, the changing of the priesthood. The changing of the priesthood from Levi to Melchizedek. The book is written by Paul. That's what most people believe. Why is Paul's, in the beginning, why does he not say, you know, that, you know, like he starts out his other epistles, you know, that this is he's writing, or why at the end doesn't he put his signature? You can only guess at that. You know, my guess would be because there were many people in Israel at that time that were questioning Paul, and we know that from the book of Acts, that maybe the book wouldn't have been accepted if it was, you know, coming from Paul. Or the other thing I'm thinking is maybe after they received the book, they took that out. You know, maybe Paul put his name in there and they took it out, because the way the book starts and the way the book ends, you could definitely see that there could have been something else, you know, that, that his name could have been there or whatever. And even at the end, the greetings in there are very similar to his. So what makes us think that the Apostle Paul wrote this? We do have historical proofs from Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria. They both say that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, and they are some of the oldest, you know, historians of the New Testament that we have. So I don't think there's any reason to doubt it. You know, there's definitely no reason to doubt the book itself. Like I said, it's always been there. It's always been part of the Brit Hadashah. And there is, you know, absolutely nothing that would contradict that. Before getting into verse 1, chapter 1 here, the other thing we have to remember is when we're looking at the book, because really what the book is really, and this is another thing, when you have a preconceived idea, and I think in the world we live in today, we can understand this, because today the world, I have never in my 59 years of life ever seen the world as polarized as it is today. And while you would think with all of the technology and the internet and all these things that it would be the least polarized world we'd ever live in, because like I said, anything that somebody says, as I'm saying this, he's saying that Eusebius said that the Hebrews was written by Paul. You could look that up in a second and see if that's true or not. And yet, in the technological highway, you know, of the internet, it has done more to divide and polarize people more than anything. So when you're looking at that aspect of things, in the first century, the most polarizing subject that was there was the sacrificial system. So you got to remember, this book is written 64 to 67 AD. The temple's not destroyed until 70 AD. So as Paul is writing this, the temple is still standing there. The priests are doing their sacrifices. They're killing the goat on Yom Kippur. I mean, every single thing that we see, and again, like I always say, you know, the sacrificial system are not against the promises of Yahweh or of Yeshua. They actually point us to him. But how polarizing is that at a time where the temple is still standing that you're trying to tell people that the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Yeshua? And if it was fulfilled in Yeshua, then why is the temple still there? Why are the sacrifices still being done? Well, we know in 70 AD they stopped. And Yahweh gave them 40 full years, you know, 40 being the number of trial or the number of overcoming, depending on what side of it you're on. And Yahweh gave Israel 40 years to make that mental changeover. And I think as you get older, you see that a lot of things in life are mental. You know, it's not just the fact of knowing something, but it's the mental capacity to be able to mentally understand it. And, you know, as you grow in the faith and as you grow in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, these are all things that in your life, I believe as you get older, you know, you embrace it more for that aspect of it because of the mental understanding that you have. So, like I said, if you were a fervent Hebrew, you know, a Jew in the first century, and, you know, you loved Yahweh and you loved the Torah and you lived by it, and then all of a sudden somebody's coming and saying the sacrificial system has been fulfilled and it has, you know, no meaning anymore, no binding, you know, that because of Yeshua's sacrifice, you could understand it, but it would be hard to understand. It would take a long time to really concept it as you're going to walk down and still see those sacrifices being done every single day. So that's really where we're at. And that's why I think it's a great book to go over, because also it really shows that, again, the Torah was never in question in the first century. It was never a matter of, because Yeshua sacrificed, do we have to keep the Torah anymore? That was never even a thought. You know, that, okay, the apostles are trying to explain to people why Yeshua's sacrifice can have the sins forgiven in their life. And then all of a sudden we're going to say, and because of that, you can go out and steal. Stealing doesn't exist anymore. Yeah, the commandments are nailed to the cross, and there's no such thing as stealing. There's no such thing as lying. One doesn't even have to do with the other. It makes absolutely zero sense. But when you're looking at it from the standpoint of the sacrificial system, and again, we'll get into this later on when we get into this in the book, the works of the law, so to speak, which was the sacrificial system. We know that by the Dead Sea Scrolls. They use the same exact phraseology that's in Hebrews. So that is what is at question. It is never in question about the Torah, about the Sabbath, about the Hagim, the holy days. They were never ever in question, because these were all Jewish and Israelite people that were coming to faith for the first, you know, 20 years or so of the New Testament. So, but what the question was is, you know, do we still have to do animal sacrifices now that Yeshua's sacrifice is the ultimate sacrifice? And I think the Book of Hebrews, beautifully inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh, shows us that they have been fulfilled, you know, in him. So let us get started here. Chapter 1. And it starts off in verse 1. In many ways and in various ways of old, Elohim spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all, and by whom he made the world. So, wow. First two verses here, the book is just starting. And like I said, when we look at some of Paul's other books, let's go maybe to Romans and just, you know, see, like, it starts out. Paul, a slave of Yeshua Messiah, a called apostle set apart to the good news of Elohim. You know, so his writings usually start a little slow. He's talking about him, and then he's, giving a greeting to Yahweh the Father and Yeshua. And then, you know, after so many verses, he starts getting into whatever meaning. Here, boom. Chapter 1, verse 1. Like I said, maybe there was a greeting that was here that was taken out for the reasons I just mentioned a few minutes ago. But right off the bat here, in many ways and in various ways of old, Elohim spoke to the fathers and the prophets, right? This is the comparison. The whole book is going to be comparing the first covenant to the new covenant. The first covenant to the new covenant. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all, and by whom he made the world. So, he appointed heir of all. We know that from Romans 8, right? Romans 8, and the great part about that is when we come to him, he's not only the heir of all, but he shares with us that Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of Yahweh. If children, also heirs, truly heirs of Elohim, and joint heirs of Messiah, if indeed we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. So we will be joint heirs with him. But Paul is starting out showing the supremacy of Yeshua, that he is the heir of all, and not only the supremacy of Yeshua, but also he's co-creator by whom he made the world, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, right? Elohim being in the plural, being Elohim the Father and Elohim the Son. How do we know? Because like I said, Elohim could also mean greatness. It's not always meaning multiple beings. But we look at verse 26, and Elohim said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. It's definitely two beings there. It's not one being that's there. It's plural. It's in the plural. So he's talking about giving that out. John 1:1, which is also very interesting, because John also shows. John is paralleling the book of Genesis in the beginning, right? But he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim. Excuse me. Everything existed through his hands, and without him, Yeshua, not even one thing existed of the things which have existed. So the same as we're reading here, he made everything with Yeshua and by Yeshua. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For all things were created through him, Yeshua, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, the visible and invisible, whether imperial thrones or dominions or angelic orders or authorities, all things were in his hand and have been created by him. So it's showing again, and what we're going to see here in chapter 1 is Yeshua is being equated to the cherubs, because there are people, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Yeshua was a cherub, and I think the Mormons might say the same thing. But I don't know how they get that, because as we're going to see from this chapter, there's no way he was a cherub, and cherubs don't have that kind of supremacy. Cherubs are, you know, created, you know, beings, you know, who are ministers. They minister to the sons of Elohim. That's their, and also worship him. But they're not, they don't have the same destiny that Yeshua and we have as children. So there's actually a new course that I'm going to be doing at the Bible school this next year that I'm putting together on the incredible human potential. And it's going to be amazing, because, you know, I think a lot of times we take for granted of the potential. Being made in the image of Elohim and what that means and what is our potential and how to fulfill it is most important. But you have to understand it first. You have to understand why Yahweh created us. What was the purpose he created us for? You know, part of the purpose of man. But that great human potential, and then how to fulfill that. And this is what Yeshua did perfectly. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of divinity bodily, right? So he is, him and the Father are ikad. They are united. They are one in mind, one in purpose, one in thought. And when Yeshua came to the earth and took a physical human body and was made out of atoms and flesh and blood, because him and Yahweh are one, because they think the same way, he is that divinity that him and the Father had for eternity. You know, although he put it aside, he wasn't divine when he was in human form, but yet he showed as a human all that divinity, which is amazing. And he's spoken to us in the Son. That's the point that Hebrews is trying to make here right in the beginning. In the first covenant, who did he speak through? He spoke through prophets. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Abraham. He spoke through different prophets, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and different. But in the New Testament, he speaks to us through the Son, right? So Yahweh has a Son that's very evident. It's not just in the Brit Hadashah, but it's also in the Tanakh, right? Let's go to Psalm 2 and verse 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth have placed themselves, yea, the rulers have plotted together against Yahweh and his Mashiach, his Messiah, right? So we see that today, right? We have a war going on, not a war in Gaza, but a war of good against evil in the world. You have a war that's going on with Satan and Yahweh. We know that Yahweh's going to win that war, you know. But this is the war that's there, and the kings of the earth that are being manipulated and used by Satan in these last days, they think they're winning, but they're really not. Drop down to verse 6 and 7. He says, yea, I have set my king on my holy mount, on Mount Zion. I will declare concerning the statute of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you, right? And that's from the Brit Hadashah, Acts 13:33, when the Apostle Paul is telling about that, right? He says, behold, Elohim has completed it to their children, to us, that he raised Yeshua. It is written in the second Psalm that you are my son, today I have begotten you. And thus Yahweh raised him from the grave, so that he will not return again and see corruption, as he said that. So, amazingly enough, you know, that this is what this is about. So the book of Hebrews is magnifying that point. The first chapter just wants to very, very clearly show, though, that Yeshua, his supremacy, to show that he is deity, that he is Elohim, that he is not a cherub, but he has supremacy over the cherubs. And the first two verses clearly shows that. Verse 3, for he is the brightness of his glory, right? read that in Colossians, and the express image of his being, and upholding all things by the power of his word. Having made purification of our sins through himself, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So right now in heaven, because there's people that believe in falsely a trinity, some believe in a twinity, some believe in a trinity, you know, two or three, but it doesn't make a difference if you're believing they're the same being. Like it's some kind of shell game, you know, that you play that shell game. Where's the shell? Where's the shell? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? But that's not it. They actually are two separate beings. So right now in heaven, there is a throne where Yahweh the Father is sitting, a throne in heaven. It's all throughout the Bible. And right here it is saying that after he was ascended on high, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is sitting next to the Father in heaven. He is sitting there. Mark 16:19 says, then indeed, after speaking to them, the Master Yeshua was taken up to heaven and sat off the right hand of Yahweh. And that's Psalm 110, right? Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool to your feet. So very, very clearly, Yeshua is sitting at the right of the Father. And our footnote here, it says, Yeshua is not Yahweh the Father, but is Yahweh the Son, and is seated on the right hand of Yahweh in heaven. This clearly shows two thrones and two beings being one or united in mind, thought, and purpose. And then I give some of the scriptures as even more than that, that all show Yeshua sitting at the right hand of the Father. So they are not the same being. That is not in scripture. It is not something scriptural. The Trinity came from the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century and is not scriptural. You can't find it there. Verse 4, and he is altogether superior to the cherubs, right? So that's the point that Yahweh is making. He has equality with Yahweh. He is Elohim. Everything was created by him, right? And he's altogether superior to the cherubs, just as the name he has inherited is a more excellent name than theirs. And this, to me, is one of the most important scriptures for people that don't understand the sacred name, the importance of the sacred name. Because what is he saying here? Let me read it again. He is altogether superior to the cherubs, right? Just as his name that he's inherited is a more excellent name than theirs. What is he talking about? When we look in scripture, what are cherubs' names in scripture? You have Michael, right, is an arch cherub. You have Gabriel. There's another cherub in some of the writings, Jewish writings, Raphael, right? So the cherubs all have the name of El, the generic name of El. El coming from Elohim, right? So Elohim is not a family name. Elohim is a generic title. It means mighty one. You know, it means deity, but it is generic. But Yeshua has a more excellent name than theirs. Why? Because he is Yahshua, Yahweh salvation. And what does it say in the book of Exodus? My name shall be in him. Exodus 23. So the name of Yahweh, the family name, is in the name of the Son. And not only do I believe this is one of the strongest scriptures to show the importance of the name, right? Because he's clearly saying the cherubs only have the generic name of El. The Son has the family name of Yahweh in his name. But it's showing the importance, because when we become baptized and when we become family members, we are joining Yahweh's family, that we are also becoming sons like Yeshua is a son. And we are joining his family. And that's our great destiny that we have, to be part of the family of Yahweh and to become immortal beings, like it talks about when he returns. So this is really important scripture there, like I said. If we go to Exodus 6, 2 and 3, Exodus 6, 2 and 3, that Yeshua came to reveal the name of the Father, and not just his name, they knew his name before that, but they've revealed the family of that name, the family name. Exodus chapter 6 says, verse 2, and Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. And by my name, Yahweh, have I not been known to them. By my name, Yahweh, I have not been known to them. Right? Not that they didn't know the name Yahweh. The name was known before that. We know that it's there. But they weren't known by that, right? Because it's a family name. They didn't understand it. The new covenant wasn't there yet. It was they were there, like I said, before he spoke through the prophets. They were prophets, but now he speaks through the Son. It's such a more personal thing. And like I share with people when they're just learning about the name and the importance of it, and they ask, and I say, well, just logically think to yourself, how many people do you know in a personal, intimate way that you don't know their name? You know, not very many people can you know in a personal, intimate way without knowing their name. It's just that simple. So it is extremely important for that reason. Verse 5. So we see, like I said, that Yeshua is different from the cherubs, because in one sense, like Yahweh, when you're looking at the word family, you know, that's something, it's a word that we try to understand, but in one sense, everybody is part of Yahweh's extended family, right? Cherubs are part of his who he is, but they're not inheritors, you know? They're not inheritors. They're not inheritors the way we are, you know? And they're not children. They're not literal children the way we are. So verse 5, for to which of the cherubs did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, like we were just reading. When did he ever say that to a cherub? He never did. And that's why Yeshua is not a cherub. How could people read this and think that Yeshua is a cherub? Like the Jehovah Witnesses, the JWs, and the Mormons. It's such a lack of simple understanding of Scripture, but because their mind has not been opened by the rock. Matthew 3 and verse 16 and 17. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. And having been, Yeshua went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of Yahweh coming down as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my son, the beloved, right? That what is the name? David. HaDavid is my beloved, right? The beloved in whom I am well pleased. So again, very, very clearly. To which of the cherubs did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Never, never did he say that to a cherub. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, he said, and let all the cherubs of Elohim worship him. Let all the cherubs of Elohim worship him. So, you know, when we look at the book of Luke, and here, where I want to go. Luke 2 and verse 8, the shepherds were in the same region, living in the fields and keeping guard over their flock by night. And behold, a cherub of Elohim came on him, and the glory of Yahweh shone around them, and they feared with a great fear. And the cherub said to them, do not fear, for behold, I proclaim good news to you, a great joy, which will be in all the world. For today is born to you in the city of David, the Savior, who is Yahweh the Messiah. And this is the sign, you will find an infant having been wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the cherub a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising Yahweh and saying, glory to Yahweh in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill among men. And it happened as the cherubs departed from them into the heaven, even the men, the shepherds said to one another, indeed, let us go over to Bethlehem and let us see this thing occurring which Yahweh made known to us. And hurrying, they came and sought out both Miriam and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, right? The manger, it's not a little wooden thing like you see in those nativity scenes. It's a stone trowel. And it was where the animals would eat from. And that's where they laid him. It actually comes from the Latin word, which is the Italian word for eating, mangia. Manger, mangia. It comes from the same root. So we see. And again, he brought the firstborn to the world. He said, let all the cherubs of Elohim worship him. That's exactly what they were doing. They were worshiping him, right? So cherubs are not to be worshipped, but cherubs worship him. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9, because you don't see cherubs being worshipped. And look at the cherub that's with John here in Revelation 22. And it says, and I, John, was the one seeing and hearing these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the cherub showing me these things. And he said to me, behold, stop, for I am your fellow slave and of your brothers the prophets and of the ones keeping the words of this book. Worship Yahweh. So cherubs are not to be worshipped, but Yeshua is to be worshipped. So very, very clearly we see why Yeshua is not a cherub. Colossians 1, 15 and 18. Colossians 1, 15 and 18. It says, who is the image of the invisible Elohim, the right of the firstborn of all creation? And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the congregation, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead, that he might be preeminent in all things. So like it says here, and again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, some people think Yeshua was created because they don't understand what this means. They think, oh, he was the first thing created. No, he is the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't created. Over and over, it says in the book of John, it clearly says, you know, he has no beginning and he has no end. And John even writes in his epistle in 1 John, he says, who was. And he writes it in the verb tense, to always be. You know, he didn't come into being or will come into being, but always was. So very, very clearly from Scripture, we should see Yeshua was not a created being, but he is the firstborn of the dead. And that's what it's being spoken of over here. Verse 7, and as to the cherubs, he said, who makes his cherub spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Right? And he says, who makes his cherubs spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So he's comparing the eternal Son to the created beings of the cherubs. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. Yeshua is called Elohim. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Where is this coming from? This is coming from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, a messianic psalm. Really powerful messianic psalm. And literally the Messiah is being called Elohim. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, the Father, right, the second Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your fellows. So he was anointed, right? All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places. By strings of a harp, they make you glad. So we see here that, and the whole thing is talking here about the Messiah and his beauty, but clearly he says this to the Son, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. He says, no one has seen Yahweh at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that one declares him, right? So nobody has seen Yahweh at any time, but the Son declares him. So when he's talking about Elohim, he's talking about Elohim the Son is the one who was there, Elohim the Son. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew 1 and verse 20 through 23. And as he was thinking about these things, behold, a cherub of Yahweh was seen by him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, this is talking about his stepfather, do not be afraid to take Miriam as your wife, for that in her is generated by the Ruach HaKodesh. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And this happened so that might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Yahweh through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will conceive in her womb and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, our Elohim is with us. Right? So Yeshua clearly is called Elohim. No doubt about it. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of this, Yahweh, your Elohim, has anointed you with oil of gladness beside your fellows. I just read this in Psalm 45 and verse 7. So very, very clearly that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And yet, what do they say about Yeshua? They say the opposite. They say he came to do away with the Torah, when very clearly it says here he didn't. And I always say, boy, if there was just one scripture where out of Yeshua's own mouth he was saying, no, I'm not, I would never come to do away with the Torah. And yet there is. That's the ironic part. It's there. It's in Matthew 5. Verse 17, do not think I came to annul the Torah of the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill. So very clearly he says he did not come to annul it, to do away with it. And what do they say? He came to do away with it. So, truly I say to you, until the heaven and the earth pass away, in no way shall one yoda, one stroke, pass away from the Torah until all things come to pass. Therefore, whoever loosens one of these commandments, the least, and shall teach men so, he will be called the worst in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, if your righteousness shall not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of Yahweh, never. So that's the whole point of it. We have to live by the spirit and the letter. But out of Yeshua's own mouth, he did not come to do away with the Torah, but to fulfill it. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. Yeshua, the one from Nazareth, how Yahweh anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those having been oppressed by the devil, because Elohim was with him, right? The one who was anointed by Yahweh with the Holy Spirit and power. So like he says, because of this, Yahweh, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beside your fellows. Isaiah 42, verse 1 and verse 4. Isaiah 42, and like I said, from Isaiah 40 all the way through the end of the book, up to chapter 66, it's all messianic and millennial, and it's amazing. It's almost like a whole book in itself, all the scriptures about the Messiah and what he does. So Isaiah 42, he says, behold my servant, I will support him, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be crushed until he has set justice in the earth, and the coast will wait for his Torah. Right? He is upholding the Torah. He's keeping the Torah. Verse 21, Yahweh is delighted for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. Right? He will make it honorable. He's upholding it. So again, it is, and I've done many messages on this through the years, showing how Yeshua only upheld the Torah, he only kept the Torah, and how believers must be obedient to, because it's part of Yahweh's character, and it literally is it's the Torah is the constitution for the kingdom of Yahweh, and it never changes. Okay, verse 10. And from the beginning you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So like we said from verse 2, all things were made by him. From the beginning he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. He created the heavens. Literally, he created it. John 1, 1 through 3 again. I read this, but I'll read it one more time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim. Everything existed through his hands, and without him, not even one thing existed of the things which have existed. So, we see very, very clearly that everything was created by Yeshua and for Yeshua. Colossians 1 and verse 16. I read that before. For all things were created through him, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether imperial thrones or dominions or angelic orders or authorities, all things were in his hand and have been created by him. So it's showing you the supremacy. You can't even equate, it's two different things to even equate cherubs to Yeshua. Absolutely, completely different, because Yeshua is co-created with Yahweh. Him and Yahweh have been there forever, part of the same family, and the cherubs are created beings. Verse 11. They will vanish away. So he's saying, from the beginning you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will vanish away, but you will continue, and they will all become old like a garment. So we know that because look in Revelation, right? Revelation 22. Or 21, I'll start reading. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea is no longer. So, we see that, like it says here, they will vanish away, but you will continue forever. So Yeshua is an eternal being. He has no beginning. He has no end. And he will always be there. But there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth that come later. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be recalled, and they shall not go up on the heart. Right? So everything is going to be changed, taken away, and Yahweh is going to make all things new at that time after the 1,000 years. That's why the millennium, although for us it is going to be a big change because Yeshua is literally going to be on the earth, and there will be many changes in the atmosphere and changes, no more sickness or war, the change even just in the spirit of man. But really the big thing happens after the 1,000 years are over, because after the 1,000 years are over is where the earth will be burned up, and then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we have no idea what that is about. So that's exciting to think. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Maybe I'll even read verse 12 there. He says, looking for and longing for the coming of the day of Yahweh, through which the heavens, having been set afire, will be dissolved, and burning the elements will melt. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that is what will be coming. One more scripture on that is in Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth shall wear out like a garment, and those living in it shall die in the same way. But my Yeshua shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be broken. Hear me, those knowing righteousness, the people of my Torah in their heart. Do not fear the reproach of man, and do not be bowed from their blasphemy. So that's the key, right? The ones who love Yahweh, the ones who are keeping the Torah, the ones who have it written on their heart, and that's what the New Testament says. It doesn't say it's done away with. It says it's written on your heart. So, I mean, wow, when you really look how Satan can twist and turn things and how people that are supposed to be Christian pastors, how they can come up and say this stuff is just, when it's so clear, you know, it's written on your heart, that means it's done away with. It's so messed up how they are. But it is going to vanish away, like it says, like a garment, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 12, and you shall fold them up like a covering, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Right? So he's saying, even the heavens and the earth are going to be gone. It's hard to think about that. They try to say the earth is billions of years old, which of course we know it's not. But we know that by Yahweh stretching out the heavens, and when you change time and space, you could space and volume, you could change time and speed. But even thinking about that, how to think of a time where the earth won't even be here, or the heavens won't be here, and yet for Yahweh, he lives forever. He never changes. He's been here for all eternity. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am Yahweh, I do not change. Because of this, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. I am Yahweh, I do not change. And in the book of Hebrews, if we go to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Yeshua Messiah the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So he has no beginning, has no end. Yeshua Messiah the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you shall fold them up like a covering, and they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Maybe I'll read that. So in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. Psalm 102. Verse 25 through 27. Before time you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wear out like a garment. You shall change them like clothing, and they shall be changed. But you are he, and your years shall not be ended. So we see literally this verse is coming from Psalm 102 there. Verse 13, two more verses to go. But to which of the cherubs? So he's saying, now he's comparing himself, right? He's saying how he never changes, how he's here forever. Poetically, and again, this is another thing where you could tell Paul's writing it, this poetic type of writing where he's not just saying something, but he's trying to show you poetically, you know, here it is, Yeshua, that created everything, that was there with Yahweh, created the heavens and the earth, and even the heavens and the earth that are here for thousands of years will one day not be here, but he is the same for eternity, no beginning, no end, for all time. And now he compares it to the cherubs. But to which of the cherubs did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool of your feet, right? He never said that to a cherub. He said that to who? To Melchizedek, to the Melchizedek priesthood. Matthew 22, and verse 42. Matthew 22 and verse 42. Nothing against the cherubs, it's just judicial order. That is not their place. That's probably why Satan, in his pride, rebelled. Matthew 22 and verse 42. So this is kind of interesting. They say, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? So Yeshua is questioning them. And they said, David's son, right? The Messiah is the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in spirit call him Adonai, saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai too? The word Adonai, it's in the plural. It's only used for Yahweh. And then later in verse 6, he calls him Yahweh. His Adonai, Yahweh. So there's two Yahwehs there in that psalm. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit off my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool under your feet. Then if David calls him Adonai, how is he his son? Right? And they didn't understand it. They didn't understand that Yahweh, the son, would come and be born in a human body and to be the... He's the Adonai of David, right? He's the one that David prayed to and that... You know, and David had this great relationship too, and he literally came to earth and became his great, 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 great grandchild. So, wow, when David is resurrected, what is he going to think? It's amazing, but they couldn't understand that because they didn't understand who Yeshua was and they didn't understand his prophecy. But that wasn't to cherubs. Cherubs have no lineage, you know. Like he even said, and the kingdom will be like the cherubs, there won't be marriage. And given in marriage. Because cherubs don't marry or give in marriage. But again, this is why Satan, who was actually third in order though, you know, you see he was the covering cherub, covered the Ark of the Covenant, guarded the Ark of the Covenant, that wasn't good enough for him. He had to go to the throne of Yahweh like we see in Isaiah 14. And that's when he became from Lucifer the light giver to Satan the light taker. And the last verse here, verse 14. So he says, but which of the cherubs did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool under your feet? Are they, the cherubs, are they not all ministering spirits for service, being sent out because of the ones being about to inherit salvation? So that's their job. And they love that job. They love helping us. They love, like I said, the cherub that I saw when I was going to Saudi Arabia that helped me. He seemed very happy to be able to do what he was doing and do his work. And they're happy with what they're doing. They're happy to be servants. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Matthew 4 and verse 8. That's what they are. They're ministering servants. And this is when Yeshua, remember he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan was trying to tempt him. And verse 8, again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, I will give all these things to you if falling down you will worship me. Then Yeshua said to him, go, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship Yahweh your Elohim, and him only shall you serve. Then the accuser left him, and behold, cherubs came near and ministered to him, right? They are ministering spirits. So that's what happened. The cherubs came and ministered to him. After that was done. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. And yet we are called to be children. You know, we are called to be children. And like this verse says that I'm going to read here. You know, he says, does any one of you having a matter against his brother dare to be judged before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge small matters? Do you not know how we will judge cherubs? We are going to judge cherubs. How much more than shall we judge those who belong to this world? So far be it from Yeshua being a cherub, we as his brethren, we are going to judge cherubs. We will be judging cherubs. And the last scripture I'm going to go over here is in Hebrews 13, the end of the book, in verse 2. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. He says, do not forget hospitality, for in this some unknowingly took in cherubs as guests. And that's the exciting part, just like with Abraham, right? When Yeshua came with those two cherubs and met him there and they, you know, cooked a meal for him. But that's the exciting part. We never know. You know, that when I, like I said, when I was going to Saudi Arabia, I had no idea. The last thing in my mind was thinking that a cherub was going to meet me there at the border and take me over to where I had to go. But that's why we always have to be hospitable. Because you never know. You never know. Because these are ministering spirits, and you never know when a cherub might come to you. And I could tell many, many stories, not just from myself, but from other people that have shared with me of cherubs and how cherubs saved them. There was a deacon when I was in Church of God, a very, very credible man. He had a family, really nice guy, and he was out swimming in the ocean, and he was pretty athletic too, but the waves were just so bad that they overtook him. The tide took him, and all of a sudden, he just went under. He thought he was dying, and the next thing he knows, he feels a hand on his back that grabbed him, and there was nobody there. It was early in the morning, like 6 o'clock in the morning. Nobody was at the beach or nothing. He feels a hand grab him, carry him to safety, put him down on the sand, and then when he looked up to say thank you, he was gone. No footsteps, nothing. So that was a cherub. And like I said, many, many, many stories. So we know the cherubs are there. And I believe as we get closer to the end, because we're pretty good part in the book of Revelation right now, and we know that the same way we can see the demonic presence in the last 10, 20, 30 years, how heavy it's gotten, and it's only getting worse. Well, we can't fight demons, and it's not our job. So the angelic presence will also get more. But we have to be looking for it. We have to believe in it. Because like I said, I always said this, miracles do not make faith. You know, that's not there. Yahweh doesn't give a miracle to try to have someone to have faith. You know why? Because the minute the miracle is done, the person goes back to their unbelief. Why do miracles happen then? Miracles happen because of faith. When you have faith, miracles will happen because of belief. That's what a miracle is. It comes out of belief. So this is why we definitely will see more angelic intervention with Yahweh's people as time goes by, because we need it. We need it in the times we're living in. So, wow. I'm excited. I love the book of Hebrews. It is an awesome book. And, you know, we'll be going through this for who knows how long. Like I said, I'll be gone after next week, but just for a few weeks. And then when I come back, Yahweh willing, through the winter, I hope we'll get through this book. And then we'll get into, hopefully, Zechariah after this. So, praise Elohim and praise Him for this book. Praise Him that He gave it to us. Praise Him that He preserved it. And I just also praise Him for this Shabbat. And I pray everybody has a blessed Shabbat. So Shabbat Shalom.